Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation, I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Psalm 73:8 says, "But for me it is good to draw near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all of your works." And Hebrews 4 tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come to you. We need mercy from what we deserve. We need forgiveness of sin instead of the wrath of God. Thank you that we can draw near to you. We know that the wages of sin is death, yet the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we need grace that we do not deserve. We need the riches of Christ. We need them individually. We need them as a church. We need them as a people, and we need them as a nation. Father, may you be glorified and honored this morning as your people come together and give you all the praise that you so richly deserve. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the title this morning is Drawing Near to the Throne of Grace, out of that verse in Hebrews 4 that I mentioned. The three points I want to communicate to you is that we want to be drawing near to the throne of grace faithfully. We want to be drawing near to the throne of grace confidently. And we want to be drawing near to the throne of grace dependently. We're going to be in Matthew 6 in just a minute, going into the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to start off with these verses in Hebrews 4 so we can understand why we need to have this order of coming to God fearfully, confidently, and dependently. So turn to Hebrews 4 for just a minute. You know, I love Hebrews and how Hebrews is so good at helping us connect the dots in so many ways with understanding Jesus and all the pictures and foreshadowing and types of Jesus that come alive from the Old Testament. And as we hear about this final eternal rest that's promised for the people of God, we're reminded that Christ is the only way for us to enter into heaven. Hebrews 3:6 says, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and the boasting in hope." And we know that Jesus is our hope.
Let me read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. Familiar verses. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Just like Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, they became aware of their nakedness before God. And what they do, they tried to hide themselves, foolishly covering their nakedness with fig leaves. Out of my own guilt and shame at all my sins being known to God, out of my own guilt and shame of being naked and exposed in front of him who is holy, 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 I realize that I have nothing of my own that's worthy of any boasting whatsoever. Only Jesus is what we can boast of. I might find myself lost in this self-pity at my failings or my self-flagellations, always trying to cover myself, always trying to make myself good enough to draw near to God, and yet always, always, always falling short and never getting any closer to God. I'm always hitting the ceiling when I'm trying to do it on my own strength and my own abilities to cover my own sin that God would accept me. Thankfully, Hebrews 4:14 has the good news that addresses this scenario. It reminds us that since, or therefore, because we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Jesus is the Christ himself. He's passed through that ceiling. He's blown it away. Because of Jesus, our great high priest, we can reverently and fearfully draw near to the throne of heaven, to the throne of God himself. We don't need to hide from God the Father. We don't need to cover up our sins or make ourselves look any better. Because of Jesus, we have access to God the Father. Verse 15 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God, that we may receive mercy and that we may find grace and help in our time of need. Because of what Jesus has done, we can draw near confidently. Not because of what I've done or because of what you've done, but because of what he has done. That's the only reason we can draw near. And we can draw near dependently, always in need of that limitless mercy, that unending grace from our God who proclaimed himself. Remember as he passed by Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We can always dependently come back to him in need of that grace and mercy. Just like David in Psalm 86, we come dependently. Again, starting off fearfully, then confidently, but then dependently. David says, I incline your ear, O Lord. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy. I need you, God. Preserve my life. For I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. But you, Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I just want to set this up that we need to come into this time of coming to the throne of God, first of all, fearfully of who he is. Not because of our greatness that we have to boast of our own, because of who he is. And then we can be there confidently because of what Christ has done. And ultimately, we can be there dependently, knowing that he gives us everything. Let's turn to Matthew 6 now. Let's go through how Jesus is teaching us how to pray. How to pray. Or as the title of the sermon says, drawing near to the throne of grace. How Jesus says we can draw near to the throne of grace. You know, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount we remember is the Beatitudes, right? How the Christians ought to be in Christ. The second part is this change in thinking that goes along because we're in Christ. How Christians ought to think in Christ instead of relying upon the law of man and the interpretations of what's good and what's bad, man lowering God's standard to redefine what's acceptable to God. And whenever we redefine God's standards to say whatever is acceptable to God, where is that line drawn, right? Whenever I say this is what's not acceptable to God, I'm always on the other side of the line. Every person who draws that line in their own righteousness to say what is acceptable to God always puts themselves on the favorable side of that line. That's what they were doing as the Pharisees and the religious leaders as they were dealing with issues like hatred and adultery and lust and all of these things. They were defining things that they would always make themselves look good. Jesus addressed that and challenged their thinking beyond their attitudes. And now we get into this third part. You know, this part, the third part is very much on what to do and how to do it. You know, so easy in our lives, we want to start with this. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. God's not that way. He works from the inside out. God works from the inside out. So he ends up this section with what to do and how to do it. Three main topics in the beginning of this chapter talk about giving. How we should be giving, how we should be praying, and how we should be fasting. This week we're going to be focusing on praying, what that means. And next week we're going to be focusing on fasting. Okay, I get it. Some of you have read the memo that next week we're going to be doing a teaching on fasting right before we have our time of fellowship together at the World War I Park. God will be merciful in that. We'll work that one out. But after that, it may not be the best scheduling, but it's how the Lord is teaching through it. And then after that, we'll be giving some advice on how we should handle material things as followers of Jesus. That's our next 3 weeks lined up. So Matthew 6, the first thing to understand about drawing near the throne in prayer is that we need to be drawing near fearfully in the fear of the Lord. This isn't because we're afraid of God and his punishment, but this is just the greatest description of our holy reverence for God. We come to him fearfully and reverently in awe of his holiness instead of in awe of our own self. We come to him in awe of who he is instead of our own self-proclaimed awesomeness. Jesus doesn't want us to use fancy words to show everybody how smart we are. Jesus doesn't want us to use rote formulas. Matthew 6, verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners, that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't heap up empty praises like the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words that they keep on lifting up. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray then like this." This is how he starts it. One of the most memorized scriptures in the Bible. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Our Father in heaven, we recognize your holiness." This is why we come to God fearfully as we approach the thrice proclaimed holy God that we sang about just a few minutes ago. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We come to him recognizing his holiness, and we recognize him as our King, which means we approach fearfully and reverently. As in the presence of, remember the good old days of royalty, right? If you came in front of the king and they weren't pleased with you, they'd lop off your head. There was a fear and a respect of the authority of the king that you came to. You don't want to break any smallest rule of etiquette. You want to make sure that you're coming in full submission to him. That's why Jesus says in verse 10, we need to remember to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And remember, as we come to him, your Father knows what you need before you ask him, but he would still invite you to come in and be part of that. You know, he doesn't want us just to come into him in prayer when we're all polished and pristine. If you're in grief, cry out to God in your grief. If you're in distress, come begging to God. Yes, even if you're working through anger, come to God and give him your anger. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But come to him recognizing who he is, recognizing his holiness, his kingly state. You know, a public prayer, it's really meant to be an outflow of our private prayer, isn't it? Not a replacement for it. If the only place you pray is in public, that's another issue. And our private prayer is not to be just repetitive prayers. It's meant to be transparent. Another word for transparent is meek. Blessed are the meek, the transparent, completely transparent, meeting with the one who created you. And he created you in his image. He knows what you need before you ask him because he knows you so intimately and so well. And he rewards you in your time with him because at the end of the day, he himself is the reward. God himself is the reward. You know, our desire in prayer is to be seen and to be heard by God. It's not to be heard by others. Think about this. If you've seen, we've seen those days of women getting ready for their marriage. They're dressing themselves all in white. They've got the veil. They've got the flowers. They've got the hair. They've got the makeup, the shoes. Everything is perfect. They are not dressing themselves for the audience. They're dressing themselves for the groom. As the bride, it doesn't matter what the audience thinks. It's what the groom thinks. When we come in prayer, it's not about what other people think. It's about what God thinks, what Jesus Christ would think. Not everybody else is at the wedding. Jesus tells us, don't pray like these hypocrites, hoping everyone's going to hear you and give you the glory for your fine prayer. Instead, draw near to the throne of God, fearfully and reverently in prayer. The hypocrites were confident. They were confident as they prayed. But they were confident before they were reverent. God is not some genie that we can command. But when we draw near, when we draw near to Him fearfully, reverently, the Holy Spirit is going to prompt us that we can draw near confidently. That we can draw near confidently. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, we don't need to have it all figured out as we approach the King. Romans 8 tells us, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes in our groanings, too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, and to those who are called according to His purpose. And again, in Romans 8, verse 14 tells us, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, by whom we cry, Daddy, please. None of my children pause when they come to me wanting whatever they want. They come and say, Daddy, please. I believe God gives us that same confidence because we have that same reverence of who He is as our Father. I believe God answers the simplest prayers out of the most pure and humble heart, even through the groaning of the Spirit. This is our baseline, right? This is like our entry point for prayer, that once we've established in our minds and hearts our relationship with God, that we will come to Him with our petitions. And then we can say to Him, Your kingdom done, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, so often, this is where I start to slip. This is where I start to stumble. I can start off that way and say, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then I can almost immediately start slipping over into asking for my will to be done instead of His. Remember what Jesus says in John 14. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. My key point here is that the effective prayer needs to be according to His will. The effective prayer needs to be according to His will, not our will. Too often I can give this great preamble about God's authority over all of creation for all time and then fall in the trap of telling Him how I think He should change it just for me. No, we need to pray according to His will. And I believe God reveals His will to us in His scriptures. If God wants us to know it, He puts it in His book. He doesn't hide it from us. He wants us to be involved in what He's doing. God reveals His will to us in the scriptures. If we're going to say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, we need to know the will of God. I want to share with you something that's been eating at me for some time. That there is a great deception that's raging in our country, and probably the world, but I haven't paid too much attention outside of our country. There's a great deception that's raging in our country today. And it's twisting Scripture to misinterpret the will of God. This is an offense that we need to see is going on. And it's attacking the church, even coming up through the church. I'm grieved at how many well-written and how many compassionate arguments are being presented to convince Christians, to convince those who purport to follow Jesus. How many arguments are being presented so convincingly and compassionately that abortion should not be the primary factor in determining who should be elected as our president in 37 days. This can be a difficult topic. With over 60 million abortions performed in the U.S. since it was legalized, there are tens of millions of mothers in need of forgiveness and love and compassion. We don't want to minimize that need, but we don't want to be silent at the risk that we might cause an offense. These arguments that I've seen, they claim to have been written by Christians, but largely claiming that the Bible has less to say about killing a child in the womb than any other issues that should be considered in choosing the leader of this nation. The list issues, such as injustice and pride and abuse of power, the primary need to care for those who are already born, the poor, the refugees, the mistreated, the oppressed. Let me assure you, God includes the aborted child as the most mistreated and certainly the most greatly oppressed. The logic of this straw man pro-abortion argument is that Jesus did not speak about abortion. If he didn't speak about abortion in all things, the Sermon on the Mount, it can't be that important, can it? Certainly not as important as other people's rights, those people that are already born. Turn back to Matthew 5. I want to just do a really quick checklist on this for you. Because, yes, as I go through and I get my dictionaries and check it out, I don't see that word abortion come up in Matthew chapter 5. And yet, when we look through what we've already even talking about in Matthew 5 for a quick checklist, is the act of killing an unborn child an example of meekness? Where is the mercy in destroying a life, any life, let alone 60 million lives, 10 times the population of this state? For Rhode Island, there's 60 times the populations of the state. Do the pure in heart advocate for stopping a beating heart of a baby? Now, Jesus doesn't only remind us about the law prohibiting murder, he goes further to speak of the penalty of hell just for misspeaking to each other. He doesn't only remind us about the law against adultery, he speaks about the lust that would even lead to conceiving unwanted children. And would there be so many of these children that fall victim to the abortionist if the fathers stayed with the mothers, if their parents kept the oaths of faithfulness and fidelity to one another and to God? And even if this unborn child is the enemy of the mother, the command of Christ is to love that enemy just as he loved us while we were his enemies. You know, you can say the word's not in there, but I see it all over the place. You can say that Jesus doesn't speak to it, but I see it all throughout Scripture. Just look at the example that we see in Abraham and his son Isaac, right? Abraham was called by God to take his son Isaac, and get the picture on this, right? Isaac had to be the one, about 12, 13 years old, who had to be the one to carry all the wood as they went up the mountain, probably a couple days' journey, alone, to make a sacrifice. Isaac's asking his father questions like, okay, father, I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? As God told Abram to sacrifice his son as a sign of his faithfulness, we don't recognize in our culture that that was common in those days. If you really wanted something, you would sacrifice to the gods, your most prized possessions. How prized was the firstborn of Abram that God gave him in his old age that he promised to him that he would give that sacrifice. That was the practice of the day, that you would offer a huge sacrifice. We know that Abram lamented about this as he went up there. And as he was getting ready to be faithful to God, God ended the practice of child sacrifice. God stayed his hand and saved the life of Isaac. May God stay the hand of the next life that's going to be taken. God ended the practice of child sacrifice and said, no, you can be blessed beyond all nations without doing this. My standard is different than the rest of the world. This is not the way. This is not the way. And we testify to the greatness of Abraham, the blessings through Abraham. Yes, there were riches. Yes, there were children. All these things we can see in the world. But the very blessing of Abraham was that he was the ancestor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God stayed the hand for the purpose of saving our souls through Jesus Christ. Don't tell me it's not in the Word. Don't tell me it's not. When the Israelites were commanded to go into the promised land, the descendants of Abraham, they were told to go into the promised land and to wipe out the people that were in there. Why was that? Why was that? The people that were in there, they worshiped the god Molech. If you look at Molech or Topheth, depending on where you look at it, it was actually a bronze statue with arms that were out. And in those arms, the statue would be heated up from the inside so that when the child was placed on the altar of Molech, it would be burned first. And they would beat the drums loudly so the father wouldn't hear the screams of the child and intervene. That's the practice that God kicked out of the promised land. And that's the practice that is over our land today. I haven't done the math on this, but I'm pretty sure 60 million people in my lifetime is more than the number of people in the promised land that were given up for child sacrifice. The issue is in the Bible. When you try to take it out of the Bible and twist the word and twist the scripture, not only are you defaming the whole concept of how God would build a family, how God would knit children in the womb, you're defaming the word of God itself. What other parts would you take out? Do we lose our salvation? Do we lose God's holiness? Do we lose our eternal life because we choose what we want to see in the Bible? No, this deception is going on in this world now. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to stand in that. And yes, it does matter. Yes, it does matter. I would pray as we even understand the drum beats that were going on to drown out the sounds of the child. I think of the drum beats that are going on even today, that the fathers wouldn't hear the screams of the children because of the busyness of work, because of the convenience that's needed, because of the quality of life that they would have. The drums keep on beating to hide the truth that a life is being lost because man is choosing to follow man's way instead of God's way. God wiped out the people who were engaged in this practice. You might say, did every single resident of the land engage in this? Probably not. But the judgment of God in defense of the child that he knit in the mother's womb, that he knit in his own image, the judgment applied to all the people who tolerated the practice. What makes us think that we can escape the hand of God as we live in this corrupt land today amongst the people who revel and delight and fight for the right to kill a child? Do not think this is not an issue within the church as well. God invites the weak. He invites the wounded. He invites the sinner into his church to be a part of the body of Christ under the headship of his son. It's his desire that all men, all women, all children would come to him, the only one who can provide forgiveness of sin. Christ Jesus died for all, that all who believe may have life, life abundant and life eternal. I can't think that with the 60 million abortions and the millions and millions of women who have gone through an abortion, that the church does not have people that are seeking forgiveness from God. The forgiveness that he gives so readily, so bountifully, that he's waiting to embrace them with, to restore them with. He's not saying stay away, he's saying come to me, draw near to me, and I will heal you. I will give you the rest you need for your souls. As the Church of Jesus Christ, as his ambassadors, behind enemy lines, in this wicked kingdom, we can't point fingers at this as being somebody else's problem. We can't sit in judgment over the soul of another. Instead, he calls us to go to the woman at the well, go to the woman who was caught in adultery, to bring healing and forgiveness that can only come from him. We sang this morning our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. We must apply this to every area of our lives. We need to come to the throne fearfully and reverently with confidence that he's going to change and transform hearts, and that we will be changed and transformed, be conformed more and more into the image of his Son. This is the will of God. Brothers and sisters, this is not a tangent or a subpoint. It is the point. If we're going to approach the throne of heaven confidently, we need to have confidence in the will of God, and we need to submit to the will of God as it's revealed through the Word of God. Jesus says in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. That's why we pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, not my passion, Father, but your will, but your will. Is calling abortion a good thing according to the will of God? Is calling abortion an irrelevant, uncomfortable topic in line with the will of God as revealed through just these few scriptures? Clearly, this applies in our obedience to God as we cast our ballots. Don't be fooled by arguments that there's an either or choice between defending the life of the unborn and defending the life of the poor or defending any other life. It's not an either or choice with God. God does not have to split the pie and divide it up so everybody gets a piece. God makes the pie bigger than we can imagine. He's never limited in his resources. Jesus tells us that we come in prayer fearfully. We come in prayer confidently as we pray for the will of God as revealed from Scripture. God doesn't tell us to come with everything all figured out. He doesn't tell us not to pray at all if we don't have the chapter and verse as a reference. This brings us to our third point, and we come to him fearfully, we come to him confidently, but we come to him dependently. We know him as sovereign. We know that nothing in creation happens without passing by his throne. We trust him as omnipotent, all power over everything, creating everything, and continuing even today to hold everything together in creation, the entirety of creation. He has the authority. He has the ability. And this is why we can come to him dependently for all of our needs. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because we can't deliver ourselves from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. All of this is all through the work of Christ, through his death on the cross, and his role as the resurrected mediator at the right hand of God. We have access to God the Father, the one who has the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who gives all men life and breath and everything else. We have access to Him through Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him, according to what Paul says to the Ephesians. For through Him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus tells us to come to the Father reverently, confidently, and dependently, remembering that He is the source of our daily bread. He's the source of our daily sustenance. Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. By recognizing our needs, we're submitting ourselves to God's will. By recognizing how much we need Him, we're submitting ourselves to His will. And it's the will of God that we would trust Him for all of our physical needs, that we would trust Him for all of our spiritual nourishment. It's the will of God that when we pray, that we should confess our sins. And yes, like Daniel, perhaps even the sins of the nation. But once we confess that sin, once we repent of that sin, and once we seek forgiveness for that sin, we need to recognize, receive, and trust that Christ has paid the price for that sin. Christ has paid the full price for the sin. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Yes, there may still be consequences of that sin, but when God forgives you, He remembers your sin no more. In that same way, because of our dependence upon Him, not because of our own strength and abilities, in that same way, we're to forgive others. Not because of their perfect confession, not because of our ability to interpret the sincerity of their remorse, not because of our ability to judge whether or not they've actually been serious about reconciliation, but because of the complete forgiveness that we have from Christ, we're to give complete forgiveness to others. Paul says to Timothy that he would desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. If there's still anger amongst you with a brother or a sister, if there's still quarreling amongst you with a brother or sister, forgive them that you can lift up holy hands to God. That you can lift up holy hands to God. All men everywhere, all women everywhere, without anger or quarreling. Maybe you've got something you need to work through with somebody else. Maybe even in your own household. Well, it's good. God's going to give you a week to work it out before we share communion together. You know, there's nothing too hard for God to do. No matter how deep the enmity is in between man, no matter how deep the difficulties are between people, there's nothing that is too hard for God to do. That's why we depend on Him, not ourselves. James teaches, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minders. Also in James, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Our forgiveness for others is part of our own healing as we dependently put that before the Lord. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. More familiarly, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It accomplishes much. Don't let your sin get in the way of your prayer. Don't let your sin get in the way of your prayer. Don't hold a grudge against somebody else and stop the ability for your prayer to have any effectiveness. Just turn it over to God dependently. As the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, repent. Don't turn away from turn away from your sin and turn back to God each and every time you sin. Coming to God for forgiveness, it's not a scheduled event, right? The weekly confession, it's been so long since I've sinned. No, it's daily or hourly, sometimes even minute by minute, reminder of your dependency on God. That when you sin, you remember your dependency on God and come back to Him. And please don't try to rely upon your own willpower to keep from falling into sin. How often do we do that? I've done this, I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed, I hate what I've done, I hate this, I'm never going to do it again. And there we go. We can't rely upon our own willpower not to fall back into sin once we've repented of it. What do we need to pray? We need to say, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know that the Bible says, flee Satan, flee his ways. Let God deliver us from evil. In your dependent prayer, remember that God is the one. God is the one who knows the hairs on your head. And he will keep you from temptation. He will keep you from temptation. Brothers and sisters, I hope the Spirit's moving you to remember to be praying fearfully and reverently, praying confidently as you approach the throne of your Father, Abba, Daddy, and praying dependently and trusting and believing that the God who created you will always answer your prayers. Let me just close with this, especially as we consider the importance of prayer in this spiritual battle that's going on all around us. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. One of the things I enjoy about our Zoom elder meetings on Fridays is the opportunity we have to remember the saints at New Covenant and be praying for those, the ones we see and even the ones we don't see. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. I'll give you this as the last word that may stick in your head as you're driving away. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we want to pray accordingly to his will, without ceasing, reverently, confidently, and dependently. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you don't act without telling us what you're doing. Even though the Spirit comes and goes as he pleases, you reveal your will to your people in your word. You bring us to your word, not that we would go ahead and take it to our own selves to justify what we're doing, but that we'd be changed and transformed by it, that it would do the work of pruning us, that it would do the work of purifying us, that it would do the work of presenting us before your Son on that last day as the pure and spotless bride without blemish. I pray that as your people that you would convict us of your Spirit and show us where the evil one would seek to condemn us for the things we know that you've already forgiven us for. Father, that we would be able to trust in you completely and totally for the work that you're doing in our lives, for the work that you're doing in this world, and Father, the work that you're doing in this church. And as your people, we thank you for that in your Son's name. Amen.